Oscar M. Baker is speaking, and this is a little series on Epistle to the Philippians by Paul. We do not plan to take this particularly in depth, except to give you the high points and a general trend of the epistle, to whom it is written, why, and other things like that which we need to question. All right, and to the Philippians, Paul and Timotheus. Well, here we have these two together, Paul and Timotheus, and he speaks of Timothy in many places of being his son. And we have just about come to the conclusion, which we can't prove, that Paul had adopted Timothy as his own legal son. That there was a need for this in one way, and a reason for it in another way. We know that Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling body of Israel made up of 70 men. We know that. And he also worked with them and in the persecution of the Jews, of the Christians. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, it would have been necessary that Paul be a married man and the father of one child. Now, we just might surmise, we don't know, that Paul had a wife, and that she probably died in childbirth, and a child too. So that leave Paul a widower and childless. Now, he had preached very plainly to the Galatians, the first chapter, that if anybody preached any other gospel in which he had preached, let him be accursed. And of course, that was this, that it was not necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised to believe and be a Christian and have a part in Israel, as the Galatians did. It was not necessary, and that was the conclusion that was come to by the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Now, if Paul adopted Timothy as his legal son, then that would make Timothy a Jew and make him then a subject and have a necessity of being circumcised. And therefore, he could be with Paul in any of the Jewish synagogues that Paul went. Otherwise, he would not be able to enter into the main congregation and wouldn't have a part in the services in any way whatever. Now this, I say, is a solution that I have thought of that would account for all of the things that we have here about Timothy and his ministry of Paul and so on. It just may be that somebody can come up with a better solution than I have. But I'm leaving it there at the present time. And I'm saying, now, don't take that for absolute truth. But we do know that Timothy, a Gentile, or the Gentile father, did have access, and he was circumcised and had access to the synagogues and the meetings of the various churches, as we call them, that Paul ministered to after Acts 28:28. And as we have told you before, that Timothy was born, raised near a town where Paul was stoned to death at one time. And he probably came in contact with Paul there and probably started to follow Paul from that point. Now, that town was Lystra. And I could go ahead, I have told, I think, at other times, the whole story of why that the folks at Lystra were going to offer a sacrifice to the apostles, because They thought that they were gods, the miracles they did, and they didn't want to get into a mess like somebody had in a story that's told of that region from long before that. But getting down to the epistle here, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, the servants. Now, Paul has spoken of himself other places of being a bond servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes us a little bit curious about the word servant. Now, at that time, there were about three classes of servants in general. There were the bond slaves, who were bought by their master, who were born in their particular household and the property of them, a chattel, just like any other piece of property. And the master had the power of life and death over the servant and the bond slave. And then there was also a slave who was paying a debt. He had been a free man, had borrowed money, wasn't able to pay it, and therefore, according to the Jewish law, he had to go and work and work out his debt. And so that is another type of servant. And finally, we have hired servants. We have, I think, hired servants mentioned in the parable of the prodigal son. Those were men that are just hired to work. They were not bond slaves or anything like that. Slavery wasn't in that category. And so we can take it here that Paul is speaking of himself and Timothy as bond slaves, Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they had been bought by the blood of Christ. And so the term was appropriate. And it is a term Paul used at times because Paul was very sensitive to the fact that he had been bought back again from the slavery of sin and death by the blood of Christ. And so he says, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ, which are at Philippi, all the saints. Now, in addressing the Philippians, the epistle before, or Ephesians, epistle before Philippians, Paul speaks of the saints and faithful at Ephesus. Now, of course, there's been some controversy as to whether that is two classes of people, faithful ones, those who are saved are saints. And of course, there are others who say it and put the two words together and make it faithful saints. Doesn't make much difference. So that's not to be quarreled about. But at any rate, we find that these people, Ephesus, had heard the gospel through travelers who had been in Paul's house in Rome, where he was a prisoner. And they had believed. They believed this message. And although we're not told directly that these Philippians believed that way, in that manner, we don't know. Now, we do know that during the Acts period, when Paul was preaching the kingdom of heaven, that he had a call, a vision, from Troas. And a man appeared unto him, a man of Macedonia, who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Find that in the book of Acts. And Paul responded, and he soon was traveling over that way and stopped at Philippi. Probably his first European stop. And he didn't find the man of Macedonia. He wasn't there. But he did find on the Sabbath some women meeting by the riverside, which was lawful if there were no men, 10 or 11 of them, to form a synagogue. But they could go out and worship along a riverside where there was flowing water for their rituals and so on. So that was the beginning, as far as we know, of the church at Philippi, or the group. I don't know. They aren't called a church particularly. And it's quite likely that a Gentile had some part in this. The Philippian jailer and his family and how he grew and who were the different members and so on there were left pretty much in the dark. But at least there was a group of Philippi, and we find here Paul thought a great deal of them. Now he says, the saints in Christ which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And these bishops and deacons and so on, those terms today have been blown all out of proportion. At that time, the bishops were just helpers. They could help the teacher, in this case being Paul, or somebody who might be taking Paul's place, or they might be taking Paul's place when he wasn't there. But they were helpers. And to help sort of organize the people and get them together and so on. And the deacons. Now, in the book of Acts, about the first reference they have to deacons are those who waited on tables when they were putting out food and so on for the poor people, or the poor believers. And so they had a service too. Now, it was important and all of that, but it wasn't one to for them to lord it over the people or have any rule over them any more than the bishops. Grace be unto you and peace. Now, grace is a word that has more than one meaning, really, and some shades between, possibly. We think of grace ordinarily as undeserved favor, that God does something for us that we have absolutely no right to look for, ask for, or expect in any way, that it is pure grace. He willingly does it. On the other hand, the word also has another meaning, and we find that over in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And there, in that practical chapter, the walk is set out. Walk worthy of the calling. And gives a number of things that are to be done in that connection with that. And after the mention of about 7 items, which in the flesh seem absolutely insurmountable and impossible, Paul adds in verse 7, Ephesians 4:7, that God gives grace. In that case, it's strength. The strength to perform these things that they're to do. And I will say that it does take the grace of God sometimes to do these things. I have known of that in my own life. There have been times when my temper might have risen up, but with the grace of God, it didn't. And I have been tempted at times to say some pretty harsh things, but the grace of God, I held my tongue. I didn't bite it. And I think most of my listeners will think back of some times when they've had similar experiences, that God, by His grace, can rule and overrule in many of our everyday actions. And He also says, not only grace be unto you, but peace. And peace. And when we come to think about it, there isn't much peace outside of Christ in this whole world today. Not very much. I once, many years ago, saw an illustration of peace in World War I. Out of no man's land, where that the branches had been shot off of the trees and the ground was plowed practically with shells and so on, it was a mess. And there was an old stub left of a tree, the limbs had been shot off, and there was a little bird built a nest, a crotch, one of the limbs, and peacefully laid the eggs and cared for the young with all of the shot and so on going on about, paying no attention to it whatever. Now that is peace. So no difference what happens, what the circumstances are about us, and so on, we can have peace. If we trust in the Lord, you see. And so, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you can make any difference in the word Father and the Lord Jesus Christ here. John, in his first chapter, makes them equal, the same thing. The word that was God. And it seems that Paul has that same idea all through his writings, that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God. And we find that especially true here in Philippians, as we find later. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now that, just think that through a little bit. That every time God thought of them, he was thankful. Thankful for what? Well, he tells about their faithfulness, their zeal for the gospel, and how they get along together so well, so on. And so in every remembrance of them, and his being among them, and teaching and having fellowship with them, he has thankfulness. No regrets. No sorrowful memories of any strife or anything like that. Now, he does have to mention later on in the epistle some things that were not so nice in a way, and yet it didn't seem to bother his particular remembrance. But there were some folks in his Philippian group that were living after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. Now, the past dispensation of the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven, in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And you don't stop there. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we find as we go through Philippians that there were some people in that Philippian group that are walking after the flesh. Their God was their belly. I'm anticipating a little bit, but I want to sort of compare that with what we're having to say here. It didn't alienate these folks particularly from the group. It didn't alienate them particularly from their hope. But it could deprive them of their reward. And that was something that Paul was very sensitive about. The crown, the reward, whichever you want to call it. And we find in Ephesians 5:5 that there was danger of members of the church, which is the body of Christ, to walk after the flesh and lose their inheritance in the dispensation of the mystery. Not losing her life, not losing her membership in it. Not that. They could lose their inheritance. And so here are these Philippians. These folks are going to have to straighten up and walk worthy of this calling if they're going to have a part in the reward and in the prize that goes with a successful run. Of course, Paul has something to say about that in writing this last epistle to Timothy. And so, you can see here that even though there were some things that were not just on the level, that there were some who dragged their feet and walking worthy, it could say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, because they seemed to be a group who were trying to do what was right. Always in every prayer of mine for you in making requests with joy. So he remembers them in prayer and prayed continually. I think, folks, that we neglect that. I do. I rather think of some of these folks who have come to a maturity in the gospel of the grace of God. The gospels are being in the heavenly places. And rather let things slide along. Well, we're all in danger. The enemy is loose. And he's not only going to try to sell his lies to people, but to get them to live after the flesh instead of after the spirit. So we must be on guard. And he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that first day, I wish I knew just when that was. As I said at the beginning, the first that we know is concerning Paul and his speaking to the women at the riverside. Being confident of this very thing. Being confident of this very thing. Confident comes from a Latin combination of two words, one with and the other with, not faithfulness. We call a little dog Fido from the word Fido, the Latin for trusting or trustworthy or something of that kind. And so sometimes a little dog is called trusty instead of Fido. Well, just that in here to explain the word. Paul was confident. He was trusting in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you or among you will perform it. That is, keep it up until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, the day that Christ is manifested in glory. So Paul is confident of that. He's trusting in it, that the good work was begun in him would be performed up to the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Well, that was quite a mouthful there. But he said, it's right, it's all right for me to think this of you all, that he's been praying for and so on, that the Lord will perform these things. He says, because I have you in my heart. Now that is a rather strong statement. Now, he had them on his heart, on his mind, or whatever we want to put it. We use these organs of the body as seats of certain moods and wishes and so on. He says, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. Well, now, he speaks of the grace given to him to preach the dispensational mystery in Ephesians 3. It's very interesting to see that through there, that God had given him the grace, the job, the position, the responsibility of making known the dispensation of mystery. Well, that's not said of any other man. To Paul, and Paul only, was this great subject entrusted, this great salvation, as we call it, or the mystery, entrusted to Paul. Now, we have thought sometimes that possibly God took quite a risk when he, or the Lord did at least, when he left this earthly scene and left the ministry of the gospel, the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven in the hands of 12. And there had been 70, there had been a 200, and there had been even 500. But out of all of those, there were only 12 that were chosen to have the responsibility of making known the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Paul was added on later to make a 13th one to help in the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, which he did through the remainder of Acts after his conversion on the road to Damascus. But you can see that he was brought in here as a 13th one to preach a gospel to the Gentiles at that time, which would enable him to take part in the blessings of Israel. And he tells us in Romans 11 the very reason for that, and that is to provoke Israel to jealousy. That wasn't given to the 12 to do that. It was given to Paul to do that. And then we find when Israel rejects and are set aside, that Paul then is given by himself the great responsibility of making known this great mystery which has been hid from ages and generations. We must keep that in mind. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he is trying to tell you here is that he loves these people, longs after and would like to fellowship with them and so on, as Jesus Christ would. And we know that he would. And someday, the Lord Jesus Christ will be on earth with his people Israel, and his apostles and all of his prophets and so on will rejoice in his presence, something they'd looked for way back, many of them centuries ago. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, I guess there's no limit to love. We can't say that one is perfect in love, that is, he's loved as far as any limitations the word might pertain. But it should be in knowledge. There should be some bounds. There should be some things to steer it in the right direction. That is knowledge and judgment. Now, this word judgment has nothing whatever to do with a court or something like that. It is something an individual can have. In the English, that was used a great deal. And my dear old dad was brought up in the hills of West Virginia, English folks. And dad used to speak once in a while to somebody who had made a mistake and got the wrong end of the bargain. Said, well, he just didn't have good judgment. Now you can see how it's used. If people can't think straight and decide right and so on, he doesn't have good judgment. And that's what he wants these Philippians to have, good judgment in what they do. To do it right, in the right way, in the right time, and do the right thing. That's good judgment. In order that you may approve things that are excellent. Now, when we approve something, why, we are giving our sanction to it. It is right, it's okay, or whatever. We approve a machine, why, we have looked it over and tested it and know it will do the work it is supposed to do. And, of course, we want to stand approved in the presence of God. But here he wants them to have this knowledge and judgment, to be able to approve things that are excellent, that they may have that judgment, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. And again, we have a word used here with a light judgment, sincere, except it doesn't come from the old judgment particularly, it comes from the Latin. And it comes from a practice among painters and sculptors especially, back in the old days. Now, sincere comes from two Latin words, sine, S-I-N-E, which means without, and cere, C-E-R-E, cere in the Latin, wax, without wax. Now, you wonder, what in the world would that have to do with art, and especially sculpture? Well, those folks at that time knew. When an artist was asked to make a sculpture of some kind, figure for in somebody's garden, atrium, or wherever they wanted to show it. Quite often they had a little agreement written up as to be with Sennacherib without wax, which means just this, that he wasn't to make a flaw in that thing, let the chisel slip and dig a little too deep somewhere, something like that, and then fill it up with wax to cover up the mistake. Well, that'd cover up for a while. The wax would last for a while, but you know the nature of wax. After a while, it'd dry and curl and drop out. And then, of course, they'd show the flaw that the artist had made. Now, he wants them to be sincere without wax. Without any pretense. Without any putting on. Just absolutely what they are. And without offense. Without anything that offends anybody or God till the day of Christ. Till the day that Christ will be manifested in glory in the heavenly places. Well, and verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And really that takes care of one little section. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Notice that it's not the deeds, not the works of righteousness, but the fruits of righteousness. Now, when I was a youngster, and we were poor, and we used to keep Christmas time because we didn't know any better, and we'd go out and get a thorn bush, and nail that to the crossboard so it'd sit up, and we would string popcorn and rose hips on the wild roses, those red berries on the wild roses down in the marsh, string that on strings and drape it around over it, and put some other ornaments on it, and possibly the little candle holders that hold real candles, we could light those on it. Of course, that was dangerous, but then we did it anyhow. We decorated it all up, yet the whole thing was absolutely dead artificial. Well, that tree didn't bear any fruit, did it? Well, now, Israel weren't bearing fruit either, and that's the reason why Gentiles were grafted in to make them bear fruit. That was a horticultural practice back in those days and still is. Especially the fig tree. It gets old and quits bearing fruit, and they just put a wild olive tree, and put a wild olive branch grafted in, and the old tree will start bearing fruit again. Now, nobody's been able to explain the actual way that is done, why, but they know it works. It has worked with some other fruits besides. But that gives you some idea of what he's talking about here. He wants them to bear fruit without any urging, without having to tie something on. There was a song one time about a girl that turned a boy down and he proposed. She said that when he saw apples growing on a cherry tree, why, she'd marry him. Well, she changed her mind. And one day as he went past, he saw her out tying apples on a cherry tree. Well, he knew. But that wasn't the fruit of a cherry tree. That was put on. Now, we're not to put on like that. We should be guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the things that are pleasing to Christ. All good works. And so that's why we are made a new creation, we find in Ephesians 1:8-10, created unto good works that before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, they're to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God, which are by Christ. Of course, the tree bore the fruits because of the good sap is running through the tree, and its healthful condition, its leaves and so on, and made it fit for bearing fruit. In the Christian life, we have the necessity of having Christ within us if we're going to bear fruit. He is our life. You ever think of that? He is our life. People without Christ are dead. Every man, woman, and child that you see on the street, on the road, and so on, is either dead or alive today. Spiritually. He has Christ, then he's alive. Christ is his life. If he does not have Christ, he does not have this life. This life which brings resurrection from the dead. That's the life that's talked about in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, it's a little hard for folks to understand what it means there by believe on him. Well, I have seen folks who showed unbelief, folks that did believe. I've seen folks who'd refused to go out on the water in a boat. They didn't trust it. There's the old story about the man who was going to wheel a man across the Niagara Falls in a wheelbar on a tightrope, a wire. The man said he believed that he could do it, but when he asked him to jump into the wheelbar and go, oh no. We're a little bit like that. We may make a profession that we know Christ, that he can take us through and all of that sort of thing. But when it comes to the pinch, when we have to throw everything else aside and depend on him, we're like that man. Oh no, can't do it. You see, there's a little difference between believing and faith. The man believed that he'd be safe in going across, but he didn't have faith in stepping into the wheelbarrow and going across. Now there's a little narrow place between those two, but it's a very definite line, dividing line. And we have to be careful about that. We may make a profession and say, oh yes, I believe. At the same time, we'd better be praying, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. For we all have it. We all have it. Remember that the disciples who were right in close contact with the Lord and lived with him day by day, and yet they had that very trouble. Fearful. Especially that night at Gethsemane. They ran. Well, that's what we have to be careful about. Have such a fixed purpose, Christ in us, that these things can't uplift. And when something comes along, looks like a danger net, just trust in the Lord and hold tight, not run. I know a lot of us are runaways. The prodigal son was sort of a runaway, and he was glad to get back home. Well, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And if there's been any praise in those things, do them, Paul has said. All right. I think that we think too much of self and forget God's part in it. We are so engrossed with our own works and who we are and what we are that we're not too likely sometimes to do just the right thing. And then, of course, when a tight place comes up, we are not quite ready. We'll find that later in Philippians. We'll find some people there who had these difficulties. And finally, the last verse here that I'm going to take care of this time, the verse 12, which really starts another section. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul can see plainly how that the things that have happened to him, his being arrested, in danger of his life, and held because he wouldn't pay a bribe, finally shipped off to Rome, they appealed to Caesar, had a shipwreck on the way and got into Rome, and here was fastened to a chain, got to hire his own house. They gave him that much privilege. That was kind. But being a Roman citizen, he had to be a little careful, you know. And there he is in all of that, and yet he says, all of this has happened unto the furtherance of the gospel, that is, the spread of the gospel which he was entrusted with. Well, now, that would be comfort to Paul, wouldn't it? That in spite of all of his suffering and all the things he had to go through with and so on, that it did work out, and that he had a chance to give out the gospel. And here is a sample of it. The Philippians had heard, Ephesians had heard, and we don't know how many more. They're not named and so on. Through messengers and friends and workers of Paul from that prison of his, and believed. So, I think that we have to be a little careful about thinking we can't do anything because of our circumstances and so on. There's a story told about a man in battle in the old days, and he broke his sword, and he threw it away and sneaked back to the back lines, got out of the thick of the fight. And a little later on came the prince, the head of a bunch of men. He had lost his sword, but he was still heading right on, going right for the enemy. And he saw this broken sword, and he grabbed it up and waved it and called his men to follow him, and they went on to victory. Now, folks, you see, there's no excuse for that man sneaking out because he had broken his sword. He could still probably use part of it. And here comes a man who can and does. I think of Paul in that connection, whatever is what happened to him, in prison or whatever, like the Philippian prison, like he and Silas are singing the praises, and the doors all opened up, and their bonds fell off, and they had a chance to give a message to the jailer, and he and his household were saved in more ways than one, saved from death, because he was responsible, he and his family, for the prisoners he had, to be certain death if they escaped, the doors were opened up and so on. And also, he had never, of course, heard before the gospel, and he heard it that night, and he and his family believed and were baptized. If they voiced the wounds in the backs of Paul and Silas, and they had a great time together that night. And the next morning, why, Paul was let loose because they found out he was a Roman citizen, and they feared for their jobs as sergeants. But those are the things you see. And you just go through Paul's life. If you read and look through his life, you'll find it. It just seems everywhere. The thing always worked out for good. And they do for those that love the Lord, are the called according to his purpose, are told that. And so we can today, I think, rely on that very thing. Regardless of what happens and the setbacks we get, all of that sort of thing, we just hold tight and trust in the Lord, and it'll work out for his glory. Now, this is the end of this message. Dear Father, we do thank thee for this letter of thy servant Paul to these Philippians, that it can be shared by us today, and that we can beware of the pitfalls, and that we can rejoice with the things that are the blessings and the things that are spoken of those who are faithful. You ask that thou would guide us and direct us in these things, that we may learn the lessons, and that we too, like Paul, may be faithful, that we may be able to get many people to see what is the dispensation of the mystery through Christ's grace.